fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, starting at verse 1. And we're continuing this final passionate exhortation that Moses is delivering to his people before their entry into the Promised Land and before his death. Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully. For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And this is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, this morning is the second week in our look at the book of Deuteronomy. And one of the things that strikes you as you read through Deuteronomy, and you'll see this even if you have it open there and you leaf ahead and see the chapter headings and subheadings that are in the NIV, is just how many rules there are. And in fact, it's not just the book of Deuteronomy. People find this all over the Old Testament in particular. So many rules, so many laws. And not just obvious rules about being a good person, you know, do not murder and so forth, but hundreds and hundreds of laws. Laws about what to eat and not eat. Laws about what to do if you find mildew in your house. Laws about how to treat skin diseases. Laws about how to sow crops. Laws about how to harvest crops. Laws about what to do if somebody is injured in a fight. Laws about how to make fabric. I mean, we just glaze over this stuff, right? We try to read the Old Testament. So many rules and laws. And for Christian people who say the Bible is God's word to us, this is all a little bit awkward, because Christians have slogans. We say things like, being a Christian is not about rules. It's about a relationship. True enough, to be a Christian is to know God as your heavenly Father through the work of his Son. And as Christians, we talk about grace. as the antithesis of a rule-based approach to acceptance with God. And we also believe that the God of the Old Testament is the very same God that we pray to as our Heavenly Father. So what's with all these rules? It may be that if you're joining us this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian person, you might not see the difficulty. You might say, isn't rules what it's all about for you people? And, you know, I thought being a Christian was obeying a bunch of rules. So I want to think this morning about the place of rules, the place of laws in God's dealings with his Old Testament people, the nation of Israel. And as you'll know if you were here last week, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of three speeches that Moses makes at a threshold moment. They're about to enter the promised land. It's a colossally significant moment in the history of their nation. And today's reading is almost the end of his first speech. And in this speech, he's reviewed how they come to be here, still outside the promised land, 40 years after they first arrived at the border. And it's all a bit of a depressing cautionary tale about how the previous generation failed to trust God in a way that overcame its fears. And having done that, Moses then turns to setting out laws. Laws, laws, laws. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you. Do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I give you. Now, let me ask you, is that supposed to inspire them? Here we are at the border, the promised land lies just beyond that. We can see it from here. Now, the laws. And I want to make three points this morning. Firstly, that these laws are for insiders. That's the first point. They're for insiders. Secondly, that the laws are for the purpose of witness. They're for insiders and they are for witness. And thirdly, that they are to preserve remembrance. They're for insiders, they're for witness, and they're for remembrance. Let me tell you about my first day of high school. I remember this so vividly. I had gone to a local public school in primary school. And for high school, I went to a boys' private school. It was a long way from where I lived, though not so far from here. And I went there on the train. And on the first day, at the start of the day, where these tiny little boys, year seven, in this great big school, they got us all together in the assembly hall, and a senior member of the staff sat us down. And he ran through a whole stack of rules. On and on and on it went. I can see how the light was coming in. Rules about how the uniform was to be worn and not worn. Rules about acceptable and unacceptable haircuts. Rules, I kid you not, about how the school bag was and was not to be carried. Rules about how to conduct yourself on public transport. Rules about how to address a male or female member of the teaching staff if you encountered them in the playground. Rules, for example, that you should not eat between home and school while wearing your school uniform. All sorts of rules. I loved it. I loved it. My heart just thrilled to this. I loved it. Now, why? Why? What was going on for me? I'll tell you why. I was just so proud and excited to be a Trinity boy. And these rules were what that was all about. These rules were only for us. They were exclusive. It was like a secret handshake. They were for members only. These rules showed how to belong around here and that I was a member of this little community. That's what the rules did. The rules said, you are an insider. That's why you carry a bag like that. You see it? The rules were what set us apart from the people who didn't belong. I loved it. And that's how the Old Testament laws worked for the people of Israel. I mean, who were they for? They were only for Israel. It was never God's purpose that somehow the entire world should suddenly start doing these rules, that this nation or that should only eat kosher food or circumcise this. That was never God's vision for the world. This was all about setting apart a subset, a group within the wider group. And when God sent Moses to his people as slaves in Egypt, Moses didn't arrive and say, God has sent me, here's a bunch of rules you must obey. Circumcise your sons. No. The mission of Moses was to announce God's redemption, to lead them to freedom, to an encounter with God, to the promised land. The rules were secondary and subsequent. Really, the laws that God gave them, if I can put it this way, the laws were the gift of identity. The laws were the gift of uniqueness to his people, the people that he had already saved, a bit like my first day at high school. And you don't become one of God's people just by obeying those laws, as if some person in Egypt might suddenly start observing a Sabbath. That wouldn't turn them into one of God's people. You get to be one of God's people by being redeemed, by grace. The laws map out how to live as someone whom God has redeemed. So the laws were for insiders. You see that? The gift of uniqueness, the gift of identity. But the laws were meant to be noticed by outsiders. It's wrong, in fact, for me to say they're a secret handshake. The whole point was that these laws were not secret. They made them so conspicuous. They were so public. God's purpose has always been that the whole world will know him. And his method has always been to choose a subset who will serve as witnesses to the rest. That's always been God's way. And at this point in the plan, the subset is Israel. Here's how he expressed it through Moses when they first arrived at the mountain. This is back in Exodus chapter 19. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He's saying the world is mine. I'm not renouncing the rest of the world, but you will be within it. A kingdom of priests. You'll have a ministry to exercise, a ministry of witness to the rest of the world. Their function was to represent God's character to his world. Now, how were they to do that? By living according to his laws in the midst of nations who were not. The laws were there to turn Israel into a community of witness. They were like a signpost to God. Or to use the kind of language we use, obeying God's laws was their way of engaging in mission. So in chapter 4 in the Bible reading we just heard, you look down in verse 5, he says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully." Now, why? Why does detail matter? "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations." Do you see that? What a remarkable thing to say. Not observe them carefully because God is a stickler for detail or something like this. "This will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? The point was that other nations could see something distinctive going on with Israel. This nation who on the one hand was preoccupied with its God and insisted that its God was traveling with them in their very midst, and yet had no statues, no idols, because they said that their God was real and invisible and immediate and spoke to them directly. And it's remarkable at this stage in history and in this part of the world that a nation would be like this. A nation that has rules protecting the weak from the strong. A nation that has laws preserving the poor in face of the rich. A nation that has laws extending mercy to wrongdoers. A nation where every member can receive cleansing and forgiveness from God himself. The point of these laws was to make Israel conspicuous. They were to be a contrast society who lived in this covenant relationship with God. I remember another event from some years later in my life. I was at university, and I had a good friend of mine, and we played together in a band. Don't even try to imagine this. But anyway, I remember one night. We were supposed to be performing somewhere. I was running late. I borrowed my mother's station wagon, you know, skipped dinner, zoomed off to my friend's house, arrived, got to go, we're running late. His family was sitting down to dinner. Though they had rules, and they were completely inflexible on this. I remember his father saying, "Come in, Al, sit down." I sat down. They finished their dinner. After dinner, every night, they had a time of family devotion. I was like, oh, surely. No way. They read the Bible. And then there were questions and answers for every member of the family. He was one of five kids. Questions around the table. Well, tonight is Friday night, and on Friday night we pray for missionaries, and here are the missionaries. Now, at the time, right, age 20 or whatever, this was doing my head in. But you know what? This left a deep impression on me. And I thought to myself, that's the way to run a Christian household. And that experience, that household, more than any other, has shaped the way that Ruth and I structure our family devotions. I mean, it was a contrast. It made no sense. It flew in the face of the urgency of the situation. And yet, there was a witness there. This wasn't intended for me, but it made such an impression on me as the way an alternative sort of a household might live. And so too for the Israelites, the nations who will hear about all these decrees, says Moses, and say, verse 6, surely this nation, weird as they are, you know, you might insert, is a wise and understanding people. So the laws were for witness. They were for insiders, but they were for witness. They were to be conspicuous. And finally, the laws were for remembrance. See, I began by talking about my first day at high school. You take that same kid, me. At the end of that day, I go home. Yeah, my heart is so full. I go home, uniform immaculate, bag by the side, socks pulled up, catch the train. If there's an adult standing while you're sitting, you leap to your feet. Now, fast forward 3.5 years, year 9. Same kid, same homeward journey. Tied down, socks down, completely disheveled. On the train, feet up on the seat in front, nobody else can sit down, noisily consuming a Slurpee. Now, what has changed? Same kid, same rules. Well, I just kind of got over the whole thing. The sense of specialness wore off. And more particularly, I started to look at the rules from a different perspective. Instead of feeling like I was enjoying a privileged identity, I started to think, these rules are making me miss out on what others are cashing in on. Look at the freedoms enjoyed by those guys at Ashfield Boys. Look at them. You know? And so it was for Israel. And we'll see this as we go through, or if you're a Bible reader, you'll know the story. They start looking at the nations around them and thinking, look at the way those guys do religion. I mean, that's... They began to let go of their laws. But of course, that meant letting go of what made them distinctive, letting go of their identity. It meant betraying their vocation as witnesses to the world. And to extend the analogy, for them, it eventually came to mean not just bending the rules here or there, but putting on a different school uniform. They actually changed their religion. And unlike me as a boy, there was more at stake than just are they being obedient or not. Because one of the key functions of the rules were for remembrance, preserving remembrance. Imagine in my experience at school that instead of having a teacher teaching the year 7 kids the rules, you got a year 9 kid to teach the year 7 kids the rules on their first day. I mean, can you imagine? And then for that generation to reach year 9 and then to teach another generation of year 7, you can just imagine, right? The rules were there to preserve remembrance because only one generation of Israelites had experienced redemption from Egypt. Only one generation of Israelites had encountered God at the mountain. And it was their role to pass on the reality of God's grace and God's redemption. And so the function of these laws, if they were maintained, was to serve as a daily and a weekly and a yearly reminder of their identity and their specialness and their privilege and their calling and their redemption. Take one example. This is the Sabbath day. This is from the next chapter, from chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 12, Moses says to them, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor male or female servant, your ox, your donkey, any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." And there's something significant here, isn't there? He doesn't say observe the Sabbath day because work-life balance is very important. You've got to take off one day in 7. He says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and you were rescued from the relentlessness of labor and mistreatment and the exploitation of one by another. Take a Sabbath, not just you, but everyone, foreigners, servants, livestock. Remember that you were freed from oppression. You see that? Part of the function of maintaining the laws is just to keep reminding them of their redemption. And so in our passage back in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Be careful, watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen and let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words so they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.'" See, observing the laws was part of a way of keeping alive their understanding of their own redemption. One writer summarizes it this way: the great threat to Israel is not idolatry, or the great threat to Israel is amnesia. Amnesia. So the laws were for insiders, and they were for witness, and they were for remembrance. And the tragedy of Israel's story, as you read on through the Bible, is that they did succumb to amnesia. They forgot. And so they lost their distinctiveness. And they forfeited their witness. And so, in a sense, betrayed the nations around them by becoming more like them. I think there's an interesting side reflection here for us as Christians. You know, sometimes we look at ourselves and our own strangeness and we think, maybe we should just get less weird. Wouldn't that make it easier for us to reach out if we weren't as weird? If we weren't as particular about all the human sexuality stuff, or if we weren't as preoccupied with the Bible as God's word, or if our meetings were a little less religious. And yet, what we have to offer the world is our own identity as a community of contrast, is the distinctiveness of our weakness, of our witness. So perhaps counterintuitively, the very things that we think might make it easier for others to hear us and even to join us make us less worth hearing and less worth joining. In the history of Israel, by the time of Jesus' ministry, centuries later, there's confusion about the law. You know this when you read the Gospels. You encounter in the Gospels Israelites who largely ignore the law, and then you encounter others like the Pharisees who uphold it, but without any understanding of it. So that when Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath day, the day that's there to commemorate liberation, freedom, he's viciously criticized. And in a sense, that's the very reason why Jesus had to come as Israel's Messiah, to be the one who, on behalf of the whole nation, fulfilled the law. As I mentioned earlier, God's purpose was always that his witness would be carried by a subset. And eventually that subset would come down to a single person. His son, Jesus. It was Jesus who, in a sense, was the ultimate Israelite, the faithful son of the covenant, the faithful witness, the one who daily remembered and lived out his calling. And although through their amnesia, Israel breaks the covenant that God makes with them, Jesus establishes, in his own words, a new covenant in his blood. And this covenant, unlike the previous, is not just for the Israelites, but it's a covenant for all who will come to him. It's a covenant for people like you and like me. A new covenant in his blood. Why his blood? The old covenant didn't require the blood of any person. It's in his blood because Jesus pays the price for their sins and for ours, for their failure and for ours. It's a covenant through which people like you and me are redeemed, not from slavery to a foreign power, but from the more sinister slavery to sin, and invited into a new and redeemed way of life. And we as a fellowship, even we here at 10:30, we're called to be a community of contrast. That's our calling, to be a community of witness, and to constantly remember our own redemption. Right into a group more like us, Jews and Gentiles mixed together, the Apostle Peter sums up the Christian community calling in this way. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2. He plagiarizes Moses and he says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He goes on, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans." See the contrast? "That although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." That's our charter. That's our vision as a community. And in a few moments' time, as we come to the Lord's table today. This is our covenant meal. This is a symbol of our redemption and our identity. And in coming together this morning, we reaffirm our dependence on the blood that was shed for our redemption. And we recommit ourselves to that vocation that the Lord has given us, to be a community of contrast and witness who lives for his glory in his world. Amen. Let me pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that by the blood of the Lord Jesus, we find ourselves a chosen people and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and your special possession. Refresh us this morning, Heavenly Father, that we might see the privilege of our calling and live as a community of contrast and bear witness to your grace in our community. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.